On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves and two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marvelled at what was said about him. Then Simon blessed him and said to Mary his mother, "This child is destined to cause the failing and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Peniel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Incredible. Coming up to them, and at the very moment she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. Every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival, and according to the custom, after the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they travelled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among the relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. Amen.
Thank you, Graham. Now, apparently some bloke called Klaus broke the headset wire. So I'm on this... I feel like a stand-up comedian or something holding a microphone, but if I drift off and you can't hear me, just wave frantically, won't you? Well, I wonder, do you have any places in the world? So we've talked about the temple in the kids' talk. Do you have any places in the world that are hold great significance for you? Maybe perhaps it's the place where you grew up or your first home that you owned. Home ownership is a thing that used to happen to everyone, younger ones, but or maybe a place that you went on holiday. We're hoping in next year to return to some old haunts. I've got a picture here of our first house, and it's taken through a wet car window, which kind of it actually usually looked like that, grey and wet. That was in England. That was our first house. And that holds so many memories. Births, deaths, Christmases, crises, birthdays and bedlam, and lots of love and laughter as well. In today's passage, Luke's grouped together three testimonies, three words or tales about Jesus that happened at the temple in Jerusalem. And the temple, just to give you some background, it was a key part of God's people's life with him at that time. Israelites would try and make it there each year for Passover festival. It's where the sacrificial system established in the law that was carried out. And the sacrificial system was the means by which the Israelites expressed their faith in God to save them at that time, that kept them in right relationship with him. And it's where the priests taught the people God's word. There was a special part of the temple called the Holy of Holies, where God was present in a special way, such that a whole system of clean, consecrated and unconsecrated, this whole complicated system was in place to allow unholy people to be near this special presence of God. And all the things in the Christmas, sort of Jesus' birth narrative so far, all the things we've seen happen, and like that, you know, angels appearing to shepherds and prophetic announcements about God's promised Savior King, the Messiah. If you'd have asked somebody at the time where that kind of stuff would happen once the Messiah arrives, well, they would reasonably have expected that would all go on at the temple, because it was God's special place with his people. So if somebody ever wrote a biography of me, I don't think they'd sell many copies, but if they left out that first home, Shawbrook Road, they'd be missing out an important piece of our story. Similarly, Luke's readers might be thinking, well, if he's writing about this Jesus being the Messiah, God's rescuer king, if he's legit, if he's really God's plan for salvation, why no temple? Well, here it is in the passage Graham read for us. The action centres back on the temple, but in order to get ready to explode out to the whole world. So we got back to the temple, but we're not staying there. And we end up at the temple because Joseph and Mary and Joseph are parenting by the book. So there's an outline in your leaflets there, if you found that helpful. First heading, Mary and Joseph are parenting by the book. So Luke bookends this first two testimonies from the temple with letting us know that Mary and Joseph do all the things that the law requires of them. They're doing everything by the book. So you see that in verses 22 to 24 and verse 39. So after Mary's given birth, obviously, so after a waiting period for ceremonial purification, she was supposed to present sacrifices to be offered for her sin and her purification. Normally that would be a one-year-old lamb, but if you couldn't afford that, you could present two birds instead. So that's what they did. And we're also told they brought Jesus to present him to the Lord. Now, what's that about? Well, that comes from Exodus. When God redeemed his people from Egypt, God had brought judgment on Egypt, killing every firstborn male. And the Israelites escaped that by painting the blood of a sacrificed lamb on their doorposts. So the lamb's death took the place of the firstborn's life. So from then on, every firstborn was consecrated. Posh way of saying set aside for God, and an animal sacrificed in their place. Why? So that God's people would never forget that they were a redeemed, rescued people. So that they would always remember God's grace and his power to save them. So Luke is highlighting for us what the law was highlighting for Joseph, Mary, and for any new parents, that God's all about rescuing and redeeming people, making them his own holy people. The temple was all about God saying, I rescue sinners so they can live with me. The temple's all about God saying, I rescue sinners so they can live with me. So that's, if you like, if we think of a sandwich, that's the sandwich bread, the framework of thought that surrounds these testimonies of these two people we'll meet, Simeon and Anna. And as Jesus is introduced to the public for the very first time, redemption and rescue are the big notes being played. God is interested in people. God is interested in people. See, Shawbrook Road, that first house, was important in my life, but it was a fairly daggy house, to be honest with you, wasn't it? It was okay, but I was grateful for it. But the importance wasn't the bricks or mortar. It was that it was a hub of relationships. It was the relationships within the building that made it a special place. So the temple and the law surrounding it were important because it was all about God giving his people a way to be in good relationship with him and be sure they were in good relationship with him. Okay, so that's just kind of background of the temple, why what's going on is going on. Now for two people in the temple, the waiting is over. Our next heading now, the waiting is over. So two witnesses confirm that Jesus is the one bringing God's salvation for Jerusalem, for Israel, and for all humanity. Luke wants us to hear right from the start that Jesus turns God's rescue from a system and a place into a person. Not a system and a place anymore, but a person. I don't know how good you are at saying nice things about babies when you're introduced to one. This kind of stand, oh, what lovely eyes. You say, yeah. Doesn't he look like you? Oh, sorry, it's a she. Yeah, doesn't she? Oh, she's so cute, isn't she? Yeah, things like that. I mean, they all look pretty much the same, don't they, when they're not your own. But what if you introduce me to your new baby and I started making declarations about their role in life, where their life's heading? This one's definitely going to be an astronaut. Look at those legs. He's going to play for Manchester City or something like that. The parents would smile and be like, yeah, right, very good. But Simeon and Anna, they've been given special revelation by God about the baby that Joseph and Mary are presenting. Anna has the rare title prophetess, and Simeon, verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Simeon, we're told, verse 25, is righteous and devout. Anna, 37, did not depart from the temple, worshipping with fasting and prayer night and day. So both godly, reliable witnesses. Both with their eyes fixed on the horizon, looking for God to fulfill his promises of saving his people and the world. Simeon, verse 25, looking for the consolation of Israel. Anna, 38, verse 38, for the redemption of Jerusalem. So they're trusting in promises given through the prophet Isaiah, promises that were God made about bringing an end to Israel's exile in Babylon. So that's when we were looking at Daniel, on that period. The promise is not just that Israel will return from exile, but restoration, full restoration. Hostilities with God ended by his grace and his forgiveness. So, for example, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Double for all her sins is a turn of phrase meaning they've been completely paid for, in full, no debt left. So Simeon and Anna, they're not just waiting for things to improve a bit. They're waiting for God to put the world right. Part of God's promises in Isaiah 16:62 involved Jerusalem, often called Zion. And the picture given is at the end of time, on God's day of judgment, people from all nations streaming to a glorious, newly perfected Jerusalem to worship God, his enemies defeated once and for all. So these are the promises Simeon and Anna are anticipating being fulfilled with a God-given bated breath. When Simeon meets Jesus, verse 28, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." God's rescue has started. His salvation is here, not in an abstract, conceptual way. Simeon is holding him and looking at him with his own eyes. So if you remember nothing else from Simeon, remember this. God's salvation is not an idea to agree with. It's a person to trust. God's salvation is not just a vague, fuzzy idea or set of ideas. It's a person to trust. And again, I just want to stress, this isn't my interpretation, or it's not the church projecting doctrine onto Jesus. What we know about Jesus, that he is God's Saviour King, come to save us through forgiveness of sin, we know that because it comes from God's word through his angels and prophets telling us what the events mean. And we've had that written down for us and preserved for us in the Bible. Verse 29, there where it says, "as you have promised," translates the word rhema. And that's a word that means a word, a saying, or meaning. And it's a word that's used throughout the start of Luke's gospel, this carefully investigated account. And there's a slide for that, I think, Mid? Yep. So this is that same word, "as you have promised," is translated in those other verses there. You can see, for example. Point being, the gospel's very clear. What Jesus is about is no mystery because God uses words to tell us directly who he is, what he's about. Knowing God, being in relationship with him, can be profound. And God being God, sure, we can never know everything about him. We'll never completely work him out. But I think we need to be careful about staying in that God is mysterious space. Because what people tend to do when they say God is mysterious is insert their own ideas into a space that God has not left blank. We don't know everything about God, but there's an awful lot that we do. He has told us who Jesus is, what he has come to do, and how we should respond. So if you take anything away from these secondary characters that appear on Christmas cards, take away that. It worries me sometimes when people talk about their faith journey. I mean, generously, I hope it means it's that they're taking steps to mature in Christ, growing in love for him, growing in love for his people, becoming more like Jesus. But I worry that often faith journey means something like the plain gospel is being treated like it's the boringly mainstream TripAdvisor guidebook, and people are looking for something a bit more cool and innovative. And this matters not just for like armchair theology, but for real faith. When people say God is mysterious, often what they're saying is, they're saying that as a way of avoiding what he has clearly said about Jesus. So we should not seek to make mysterious about God what God has made plain. You can know God personally through Jesus. So here we are in the temple in Jerusalem in Israel, but the salvation Jesus brings goes much, much wider than that. Part of the promises in Isaiah wasn't just salvation for Jerusalem or Israel, it was for the rest of humanity, the other nations that in the Bible gets called Gentiles. So Isaiah 42 verse 6. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles." Excuse me. And so with that promise, a light for the Gentiles, with that promise hanging in the air, Simeon says of Jesus, this baby in his arms, verse 30, "for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Jesus is the one through whom God is making right relationship with him available to all humanity, to you and to me. No wonder Joseph and Mary marveled at what he said. But then Simeon hits a more somber tone, doesn't he? Verse 34. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Thanks, Simeon. Luke is telling us early on in the account of Jesus what the rest of his gospel will prove, that you don't get to admire Jesus safely. Jesus always does something to you. So five things Simeon says there about Jesus, none of which you'd normally write on a congratulations on your new baby card. He'll cause many to fall, many to rise. He'll be spoken against. He'll reveal the thoughts of people's hearts, and he'll break Mary's heart. And that would be hard for Mary to hear, but it fits in with what she sang before about Jesus before Jesus was born. That God's usual way of operating is to bring down the proud, who essentially make themselves their own God, and to lift up those humble enough to know their need for God to save them. And here's where Simeon stops sounding gentle and starts sounding urgent. Trusting in Jesus is the way in which we're saved. Jesus is how God loves us. Jesus is how God saves us. He is the offer. So there's no sitting on the fence. If you are not for Jesus, if you're not throwing your lot in with him, trusting him with your life, you are against him. Because essentially you're coming up with some other salvation of your own making. And that's why many will hate him. That's why many will hate us for loving him. Because he challenges our assumption that we are fundamentally good enough, and if not, we can sort ourselves out. And when we're told that's not true, it can often make us very angry. So where are you today? Are you falling or rising? Are you proud or humble? Are you speaking for Jesus or against him? When we're for Jesus, we're on solid ground. We're trusting in him as revealed to us plainly by God's word. We're standing on God's truth. Other pretenders to that title might butt up against Jesus, be offended by him, but he will stand victorious forever, and so will we in him. Well, let's fast forward now to our final temple tale. Luke takes us 12 years into the future later, and it's Passover again. So again, the lived history of God's people rescuing his people for himself, that's in the air, Passover. And 12-year-old Jesus lets us know that he is continuing the family business. That's our final heading, continuing the family business. Now, maybe Mary and Joseph aren't winning any parenting awards at this point. They've reasonably, but wrongly assumed someone else is looking after Jesus on this pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Passover. And after, I once lost Miv for about a minute in Koorong Bookshop. I was wrung out. It was all my fault, by the way. I'd gone to get a coffee, thought she was on the playground. Anyway, parent of the year. But imagine how wrung out Mary and Joseph would have been, 3 days searching. Anyway, they find him, verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" So directly to his earthly dad, Jesus is calling God his father. Now, your average Israelite might have thought of God as the founding father of their nation, but they wouldn't conceive of God as their personal parent. And if they did, they wouldn't dare to say it out loud. So what Jesus is saying here is either brattish, blasphemous arrogance, or it's the incredible truth. With Jesus' very first recorded words, Simeon's prophecy of division is coming true. Jesus is introducing himself as the Son of God, God the Son. That phrase, "I had to be in my father's house," can also mean "I had to be about my father's business." Jesus is God with us, God the Son, and he is on the same page, on the same mission, with the same will and purpose as God the Father. They're on about the same thing, salvation. And it's important to get this unity of will and purpose between Jesus, God the Son, and God the Father, right? Because when people get this wrong, when it gets to Easter, they struggle with the idea of Jesus being the nice guy, taking the punishment we deserve from an angry God, and say things like, "Oh, that's just cosmic child abuse or something." But when we realize this is Jesus' idea as well, when we realize Jesus is part and parcel of the final judgment that will happen at the end of time, when we realize he is God himself, one with will and purpose with the Father, well, then we're blown away by the love of God who is willing to step in on our behalf and take on himself his own wrath, his own righteous, appropriate, proportionate, settled opposition to sin and evil. So Jesus is about the family business, not something new. He's not about the family business, saving us from the death and judgment we deserve into glorious, eternal peace, right relationship with God. When I was growing up, we always had foster children, and some of them had been treated unbelievably cruelly by their own families. Some of them grew up to be themselves quite cruel. And I'm not saying we were a perfect family, far from it. But when those children were with us, when they joined in with our family business, our way of doing life together, often loud and chaotic, but they got to be part of a loving, nurturing, no-nonsense, stable home. And that's a very faint picture of what Jesus is offering, except with permanence, forgiveness, and no possibility of being sent away. However lost or far gone we are, because he has faithfully gone about his Father's business of salvation, if we trust in him, we're adopted into the family permanently as Jesus' brothers and sisters. So those are the temple tales we've heard, these testimonies that have come from the temple, special place at that time. But their truth has rippled out through history, throughout the nations, all the way to our places of significance, all the way to here, to now. And they tell us this: God's rescue has arrived. He has a name, Jesus. And he has come all the way to us. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for gifting Anna and Simeon, those words, and having this account written down for us, so we can see that who Jesus is, God the Son, and what he's come for, to bring us salvation and forgiveness and make us right with you. Thank you that we don't have to go to a special place or go through special ceremonies to approach you. We just have to come to Jesus and trust in him. And I pray you'll help us to do that this morning, either for the first time or in ever-increasing measure. Amen.